Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see folks. Some of you haven't seen in a while, able to get back with us today. Welcome. Welcome, Brett. Had to get approval from a two-star general to get here today. And then when he gets back, he's got 2 weeks quarantine because he left the base. He could have gone to Walmart and not had a quarantine, but
can't come home and go to
church without being quarantined. Okay. Nobody ever said the whole system is intelligent, all right? Anyhow, welcome. Good to see you. And others able to be back with us. Haven't been here in a while. And shepherds, and of course, always amazed when they come in. I mean, Tony's on dialysis, recently had his gallbladder surgery. It's great to see you folks. Welcome. Couple of things coming up. We've got a business meeting tonight. The evening service at 5 o'clock will be our quarterly business meeting that should have happened in April, but for obvious reasons, it's now. So we've got some business to conduct this evening, some information for you and things like that. We've also, in our deacons meeting 2 weeks ago, we discussed calendar and such for things that are going on. And so you're going to see there are two fellowships coming up in the next two Sundays. We have typically had a cookout on Memorial Weekend, and deacons all wanted to go ahead and have that. And in Memorial Weekend is earlier this year than it can't be any earlier than this, since the month ends on a Sunday. So Memorial Weekend is next weekend, the 24th. We'll have that cookout down in the fellowship hall. We'll sing some favorite songs from the Wilds books and have time for some testimonies along with that fellowship time. And then there's a fifth Sunday this month. And so the following Sunday, we will have our fifth Sunday fellowship. Bring food again. You know, when I asked, do you guys want to do this? They said, is there a reason we can't have food two Sundays in a row? Okay. And somebody else said, yeah, why not? So that's what they wanted to do. And so I'm happy with that. So on that evening, we'll have our fifth Sunday fellowship. But it's also important because we need to do, we have some honorees that we have to recognize. Our most recent high school graduate with us here today, Zeke Hall. I want to recognize him for his graduation. And
he got the Zell Miller Scholarship.
Got the Zell Miller Scholarship. Congratulations.
Wow,
that's terrific. Congratulations, Zeke. So we'll have a cake. We're going to have two cakes that night, so there'll be little cakes. Whoever's name's on the cake gets to take home any that's left from that cake. So they'll be telling you to take the others. To eat it that night, so they get more to take home. But we'll have a cake for Zeke in his honor for his graduation on that night, the 31st. We'll have a basket there for cards for you to congratulate him. But we're also going to take some time that evening, just to have some time that evening to say farewell to the Hefners. Brenda and Elaine Brenda's sister, Elaine's daughter, Peggy, and her husband, Chris, up in Asheville, North Carolina, have been wanting to get them to come up there for a while. And they have purchased a new home and have space for them, and they want them to move, and it looks like their move is going to be that following week, June 4, 5, 6, that week, whenever they can get stuff loaded up and gone. And so they got a lot to do to pack by then. But we wanted to have a time where we can say farewell to Elaine and to Brenda, and so we'll have a little cake for you too to say farewell to them. And so that fellowship is just going to be primarily for fellowship, for congratulations and farewell conversation, all right, with a meal. So bring some food to share that night. So you see both of those announced there. You will also note that you're going to need your bulletin for the closing song, because the hymn we're going to sing at the end was from our old hymnal but is not found in our current hymnal, and the words are printed in the section under the service order there. That'll be our closing song this morning, so hang on to that.
I actually voted that we would have food this Sunday too, but
there's 11.
That was okay with me.
We've been saving up, though, Chris.
That's right.
We've been
saving.
So if somebody scrapes the cake clean and writes their name on it, they can take it back.
I suppose.
He said their name was on the cake.
If somebody does that, I imagine the person whose name was originally there doesn't want it anymore. Yeah.
Okay. That's all the announcements this morning. We're going to start with 297. 297. Are you washing the blood? Stand with me. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4. That's 297. 1, 2, and 4. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can gather this morning
yes.
in fellowship with each other, in fellowship with you, to sing praises to your name, to worship. Lord, and all of the things that we have been missing, Lord, we just give you the honor and the glory for the time that we can spend together. We ask that you bless it in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray.
Okay, you can be seated. Please turn to 479. 479. Create in me a clean heart, and we'll sing both verses. 479. To 581. Christ has made the sure foundation. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses of 581.
Oh,
make two more announcements before my wife comes to join me for this song. First of all, thank you to those who have helped with the property. I mean, the Hunts came and took care of the lawns this week. Dr. Gong did a couple weeks ago. Lynn came in Friday and changed the decorations beautiful wreaths on the front door. Got things set up for the fellowship next weekend and such. So thank you for all of that. Also, remember, we're not passing the offering plates, so don't forget to stop and drop your offering in the plate back there sometime before you leave today. All right. Now, before the message today, Sherry is going to join me. We're going to sing a song. This is one that's in our hymnal, but it's one that we've not used before. If you wanted to look at it, follow the words. It's number 533, "O God, My Joy."
Oh God, my joy, you reign above in radiant splendor and beauty. Your word has drawn my heart to love the awesome sight of your glory. Your blazing love and gospel grace shine brightly from my Savior's face. No other wonder would I see than Christ enthroned in His glory, sustained by joy in trial and pain. I trust Your wisdom and mercy through suffering God.
Copy the outline, buddy. Oh, thanks. Thank you. I promised I would do that. We normally put up a sign-up sheet about the cookout, so we know how many hamburgers and hot dogs. What's that?
You told me to call you on it.
Yes. No, I've told you before. If I forget something, just flag me down. All right. No, that's good. Anyway, we didn't get a sign-up sheet put up out there because we didn't decide until. Well, we decided in time. It's just I left town first thing the next morning, and I didn't remember by the time I got back. Roseanne said it's her fault, so I'll let her take the blame, but it really isn't. Anyway, we need a show of hands to get an approximate number so we have some idea of how many are going to be here so we know how many hamburgers and hot dogs to prepare. So raise your hand if you plan to come with a number of how many people you expect to have here. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 5 is 28. I have to add. Okay. All right, 28 from here right now, so we'll see. Okay. So if you want to order pizza, did you hear what he said? He's going to disinfect all the hamburgers. He'll spray them all with Lysol. Okay.
Also, we always bring the big things like lettuce, tomato, onions.
Okay. Okay. We don't need condiments and stuff like that.
We don't need
Right.
We don't need the big
what we need are side dishes, desserts, and drinks, okay? You know, chips, beans, macaroni, whatever you think goes well with burgers and hot dogs, desserts and drinks, okay?
There's plenty of ice.
And ice.
And right? No, there's plenty.
There is plenty of ice. Okay, good. That's ready then. So, any other questions? Okay. So just plan to bring whatever and show up for a good time of fellowship that night. And Buddy will drag his grill over here and cook them for us out here in the backyard for that evening. It's always a favorite time of fellowship. Thanks, Buddy, for reminding me that we needed to do that. I think I actually said in the bulletin that we would do that, and then I just kind of went right on by. All right. We come back to our study in Ephesians today. The second chapter, I know you get tired of me recapping, but it's really important that we connect the dots and keep them connected, and not... One of my greatest fears is that we approach Scripture as just a book of quotes and pull verses out and not see the connections of them. I don't want that to happen. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul rejoices at the first in God's having predestined us to be His adopted children by His sovereign choice from before creation. He rejoices in the truth of our salvation having been accomplished by the finished work of Jesus Christ, what we've just been singing about. And in the confidence that God has sealed us as His own, with the Holy Spirit of promise, as he mentioned. Paul also urges believers to exult in the knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ, and in the confidence that we are guaranteed our own eternal union with Him in glory. And that guarantee comes because of His unlimited authority and His unlimited power. All that's in chapter 1. Chapter 2 continues on the same theme, but he backs up a little bit and reminds us what we were and what we would have remained had God not taken the initiative and done that for us. We were dead, and spiritually dead. Our lives, our choices were governed by the unredeemed world, by Satan himself, and by our own sinful passions. And then he adds, but God, being rich in mercy, and he raised us up in Christ and goes on and gives us eternal life and eternal exaltation in him. He explains then that our salvation is entirely by grace. It's not by our works. It's only acquired through faith that God himself gives to us so that we become his own creation that he's made for himself to do the good works that he's foreordained. And that's then last time, not last week, but the week before, we moved into the second half of chapter 2. And here he's explaining that God didn't save us in isolation, but he saved us to unite us with other believers into a corporate union. The rest of chapter 2 develops that. He explains in how our present participation in that union, he called it the church at the end of chapter 1, which is his body, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. And in the first three verses of this section, first four verses, 11, 12, and 13. He talked about our union in Christ, and now in verse 14 to 18, where we are today, is kind of a parenthesis, where he stops, he says, okay, he's created this union, and then he's going to explain something about it. He explains our union in Christ, and then he comes back and talks about the consequences of our union in verses 19 to 22, and that'll be next time. All right. So for this morning, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And Paul begins saying, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today, and that that as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this text, that we might understand the profound theology of it and be able to put this together in our understanding of what you've done for us in Christ. If there's one here without Christ, Lord, I pray they might recognize their need today. See their sin for what it is and their own helplessness, and recognize Christ for who He is and turn to Him as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said I'd read through verse 18, and I stopped a verse early. Verse 18 says, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." That's part of our text. We'll get to that by the end today. Now, in that section we studied last time, Paul defined the union of the Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. Gentiles had been separate from Israel as the uncircumcision. We talked about that and how they were completely alienated from God, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, outsiders in relationship to the covenants of promise, and utterly hopeless. And godless in this world, he said, without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, those who were far off have been brought near. But there remains a serious obstacle he's going to be talking about here, and that is that hostility, the enmity that exists between Jews and Gentiles. That horizontal enmity that continues in the social realm and the it's bigger than so. It's more important than social. It's just in their mindset toward one another, as completely hostile toward one another. And the theme of this text is that deep rift that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles before Christ, and what God did about it to reconcile, to mend that rift. Because if He's going to put us together in the same group, how's that going to function if we hate each other? And he says, this is what Christ has done. And that's the focus of this section. It's not so much about peace with God, although we'll get to that in verse 16. It's more about peace with one another. And it starts by saying Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, personifies our peace. He personifies our peace. There's only one pronoun in the Greek, He. And so to translate it as He is our peace and leave it at that would be accurate, but it doesn't quite communicate the forcefulness of the Greek, because English doesn't carry the same forceful weight of emphasis by where words are placed that Greek does, and it communicates something else. There's a little more communicated with the use of that pronoun, as Greek linguists tell us. It means, it's an emphatic position that means not just He is our peace, but He and He alone, He and no one else is our peace. New American Standard tries to communicate that simply by saying He Himself is our peace. that's why the wording is slightly different there. The emphasis is that this peace is in Him and Him alone. No other can do what He has done. Paul has just been saying that the Gentile believers are now brought near by being in Christ, and so that Christ is the He that is here. That's the antecedent for the pronoun. Now, it's not just that Jesus brought peace or that Jesus provided peace, and it's certainly not that He commands peace, but that He in His very person is our peace. He personifies our peace. You know, our peace with God, as I said, is in view at verse 16, but right now it's talking about this interrelationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, two groups whose union had been the subject of the previous three verses. And there are a couple of aspects to this I want to mention here. First of all, the point is that those two groups who despised, scorned, and hated one another had to cease hostility. The hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles is resolved in Jesus Christ. It's a horizontal resolution, it's kind of a negative way to say it, is that we're no longer enemies because of what Christ has done. But it goes beyond mere truce. It's not just a ceasefire. It's not that you folks need to stop fighting and at least pretend to like each other. Okay, that's not what he's saying. There is no continuing cold war that is acceptable within the body that is Christ. We are not even simply to tolerate one another. We are to embrace one another as fellow members of the same family. And that's important. It's something that there's a mutual acceptance. And so that's kind of the positive way of saying, as I said in letter A, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles is resolved in him. And letter B, the acceptance between Jews and Gentiles is produced in him or accomplished in him. He didn't just make us all occupy the same space and say, okay, because I've saved you Gentiles and I've saved you Jews, you got to live in this location and you got to get along without fighting, so just make it work. That's not what he said. He made both groups into one. Two disparate, formerly hostile groups he has brought together into a single unified entity. You know, governments have tried to do this with ethnic groups. Just look at the history of the nation of Iraq. Where they just draw borders and say, okay, we'll call this a country, and they don't care that one of those borders goes right through territory that's occupied by the Kurds, for instance, another ethnic group. And some of those Kurds are now Turkish Kurds, and some of them are Iraqi Kurds, but they still think of themselves as Kurds, right? And so you've got these groups that have to try to get along in this geopolitical context, and it has never worked. Czechoslovakia was that way, right? And it doesn't exist anymore. You draw borders, and you... Countries make treaties, and treaties don't last. And as I said the other week, that no treaty in the history of the world has ever endured. Every treaty has been violated at some point. Jesus Christ didn't just say, okay, you've got to learn to live with this. I know you don't like it. He says, this is who you are because it is what I made you. He is our peace. And so secondly, the second point in the outline, he produced our peace. He personifies our peace, but he also produced our peace, picking up in the middle of verse 14, by making both groups into one and breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. It's difficult for the modern Gentile reader to appreciate the radical overhaul of the situation that had to occur. Harold Hainer says it this way in a rather wry comment. He says, much had to be dismantled for this peace to become a reality. End quote. So what, I phrased this section with these, I've broken this section down with questions. What did he do? What did Christ do? Paul says, first, he removed the wall that divided us. He removed that wall that divided us. Now, he actually broke it down or disassembled or dismantled, to borrow Hainer's word, that wall. But what wall is it that Paul's talking about? And theologians have debated this, and several suggestions have been made. Better than many is the suggestion that this barrier is the veil in the temple, which had been rent from top to bottom when Christ died, symbolically opening up the way to God. I don't think it's what Paul means for a couple of reasons. There are a couple of serious problems with that. For one thing, that's a curtain, it's not a wall. It could metaphorically represent a wall, but I don't think it does in this case. Because, secondly, the veil was not a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. It was between God and everybody. That was keeping everybody from God. It separated the way into the holiest place. And the veil was removed to show that we now have access to God. And it wasn't about Jews and Gentiles. Paul is not talking here about a barrier between us and God. He's talking about a barrier between Jews and Gentiles in the way they were thinking and the way they approached one another. And so I don't think that's the wall. I don't think it fits. I don't think it fits the theology or the context of what he's talking about here. A better suggestion than that is that maybe he's talking about that 4.5-foot high wall that ran around the temple courtyard that separated the court of the Jews from an outer court that was called the court of the nations or the court of the Gentiles. that might be what he's talking about here. That wall, actually, while that wall still existed, it had a sign posted on it. And that sign, if you translate it, was in several languages so that people would understand we mean business here. If we translate it into English, which wasn't one of the languages it was originally in, it says, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. End quote. All right? And they meant it. We know from the book of Acts that there came a time when the Apostle Paul returned to Jerusalem, and he had a man traveling with him who was from this church of Ephesus. It was Trophimus, who was an Ephesian believer, traveling with Paul. And some of the Jews knew that Paul had brought a Gentile back into Jerusalem with him, and they actually accused him of having bringing him into the court of the Jews. which was a false accusation, but they made that accusation against him. And when they accused him of it, it started a riot at the temple. In fact, that riot would have ended with Paul's being stoned to death that day, except the Roman soldiers at the palace of Antonia up above the court, who were tasked with keeping the peace, saw the riot building, came down, intervened, took Paul into custody to get him out of there. And all that ended up with eventually, 2 years later, getting Paul to Rome. God used it for that. But they meant it when they said, if a Gentile comes in here, he pays with his life. In fact, Paul would have paid with his life just for bringing him in, and just on the basis of that accusation. So it's possible that that's the wall Paul meant, but I think that has a couple of weaknesses, perhaps not as serious as the veil idea. One of them is that when Paul wrote this letter, that wall was still there. That wall still stood. That wall wouldn't be torn down until the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city and particularly the temple about 7 or 8 years after Paul wrote this, 7 to 10 years after Paul wrote this letter, in A.D. 70. So that's one of the weaknesses. Another weakness is with this position, if that's the wall, is that wall did divide the Jews and the Gentiles, but the point of the construction of that wall was actually to grant the Gentiles some access, limited access, to let them come near, as it were. Jesus mentions this when he comes in and finds the abuse that the Jewish leadership had put to that portion of the temple. They were buying and selling, and he came in and saw the corruption and cleansed the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. It was the court of the Gentiles that was in view, where they were doing this. They would never bring that kind of commercial enterprise into the court of the Jews. What they had done is taken over the court of the Gentiles, which is where they were supposed to be able to come. And Jesus said God had intended this as a place of prayer for all nations. Not that you guys gather to pray for the nations, but this is a place where nations come, the Gentiles can come to pray. And you have co-opted that and corrupted it so they can't come. They don't have a place to come anymore. That territory that portion of the temple ground that was supposed to be used for the Jews to have a chance to evangelize the Gentiles had been taken over for a corrupt practice. And Jesus was incensed by that because of what it said about God the Father. And so, but in so doing, he never suggested tearing down the wall or removing that wall and letting the Gentiles in. That was never part of the conversation. So I think that's probably not the wall he's talking about here. In fact, Jesus, in his life and ministry and in his death and resurrection, never actually tore down any physical wall. And so I suspect that Paul means the entire thing metaphorically. That the wall he's talking about is a metaphorical wall. It's that barricade between us on a social level and a cultural level that has kept the Jews and the Gentiles separated. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has dismantled that wall so that we can come together and be one. And so I think he probably means it metaphorically, and we need to quit trying to find a specific wall that he tore down in his death and resurrection. I don't see that ever having happened, and I certainly think this fits better what Paul is saying. Anyway, the point is that Jews and Gentiles hated one another to the point that, I mean, it goes back forever, really, since the calling of Abraham. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he'd rather God destroy the Gentile Ninevites than spare them. He made that point. He told God, I knew that's what you were going to do. That's why I didn't want to come. And God says, do you have a right to be angry? He says, yeah, I have a right to be angry. And those are the last recorded words of Jonah. It makes me wonder what the consequence for that comment might have been. He said, because not only did he say, yeah, I have a right to be angry, I have a right to be angry even to death. Those were his last words in the biblical record. The disciples were amazed that Jesus would talk to the Samaritan woman, and she wasn't even Gentile. She was closer to the Jews than the Gentiles were. Peter had been reluctant to go to the home of Cornelius, and when he did, he took witnesses with him just because it was awfully questionable that I should even be here. Later on, Peter would succumb to those old prejudices in dealing with the Galatians, when he would snub Gentiles in a meal when Jews from Jerusalem showed up and wouldn't join Peter and the Gentiles. So Peter decided to leave the Gentiles and goes dine with the Jews. Paul called him out on that one in writing in Scripture. Okay. Now, this was a deep-seated bias that had to be overcome. And Paul says here that Christ, in his death and resurrection, tore down that wall that divided us. Second thing he says that he did is that he fulfilled the law that condemned us. He fulfilled the law that condemned us. That's another aspect to this. The word translated abolishing means literally to render powerless, to invalidate, to quash. Abolish is a good word for that. And Paul says Christ did that in his flesh, that he nullified or made ineffective the enmity. He nullified or made ineffective the enmity in his flesh. And then he says, the law of commandments in ordinances. Now, the translators of the New American Standard insert the words, which is an interpretive addition, because they assume that he means that the law is the enemy in view here. That's possible. King James does something very similar. And they may be right in identifying the enmity as the law. If that's the case, if that's what Paul means here, this is the only verse in all of Scripture where the law is called an enemy. Okay? It's the only verse in all of Scripture where the law is called an enemy. The law is usually presented as more or less neutral toward us, the law defines the character of God. It sets the boundaries. It did in the Old Testament for Israel. The law universally condemns everyone, but only because everybody violates the law. And so it's not so much that the law is our enemy, that we are our enemies in our violation of the law. And it's possible that that's what Paul means here, that the law is the enemy. But as I said, this is the only verse that actually says that. I suspect that that's not what he has in mind. I think what he has in mind is a little more subtle than that, that the enmity that was abolished in Jesus' flesh isn't actually the law itself, but the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was provoked by the law. However, Paul is still saying that in Jesus' death, he resolved the problem of the law. Now, why did the law provoke enmity? Well, the law provoked enmity because the Gentiles were outside the law, and so the Jews hated the Gentiles because the law didn't apply to them, and the Gentiles hated the law because it kept them out. And so it kept them, it acted as a kind of a barrier. Now, to say that Jesus nullified the law in his flesh, which is what Paul says, understand that first he fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience in his life, in his life in the flesh, which left him personally free of any legal condemnation, because he never violated the law. And so he fulfilled and nullified it in his flesh in that sense. But more than that, and a second aspect of that, is he fulfilled the law for the Jewish and Gentile believers by taking their condemnation upon himself. And when he died in the flesh, he fulfilled it and satisfied the demands of the law for the sake of those who would believe. He paid the penalty for our sin. So the law that condemned the Gentiles also condemned the Jews, and the only solution was nullification in Christ, in that he would take it upon himself. Now, there are many writers and preachers and interpreters historically and currently who would argue that here he's talking about the ceremonial law, he's not talking about the moral law, because the moral law is assumed to still be in force. That, we've had a lot of conflict in our country about whether or not it's appropriate or acceptable for a judge to have the Ten Commandments displayed on the wall of his courtroom. And I've commented that, I hesitate to actually take a position on that, on the ground that we don't have the Ten Commandments posted anywhere here, because we don't believe anybody's going to be saved by obeying the commandments.
And so, but a courtroom is a little different context. However, there's a problem with assuming that there's a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law here, because Paul doesn't make that distinction. And when he starts talking about Christ fulfilling the law, he doesn't distinguish between ceremonial and moral. He's talking about the Mosaic law, period. The law God gave the Jews through Moses. And he says Christ nullified it in his flesh. Well, then there are some who will say, well, if you're going to say that the law has been fulfilled in Christ and that his death satisfied the law, we're no longer under the law, as Paul says, then it doesn't matter how we live. We can live any way we want. The more we sin, the more it demonstrates God's grace, right? Paul deals with that question and he says, may it never be, translated God forbid in the King James. He brings it up. I would suggest he would never bring it up if that is not what he's teaching. He would never assume you might make that conclusion if he isn't teaching the nullification of the Old Testament law. However, if we read the New Testament correctly, we will find much of the Old Testament moral law restated as a part of something called the law of Christ for what he expects us and how he expects us to live today. And if you pay attention in the New Testament, you will find that there are prohibitions against making other gods, making images of those gods, against taking the name of God in vain. There are prohibitions against dishonoring our parents. There are prohibitions against stealing, lying, coveting, adultery, and murder. Oh, wait, that's only 9. What's the 10th one that's not mentioned in the New Testament? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's not mentioned in the New Testament. It's never commanded to the church. Now, I realize that every Protestant confession from the 16th, 17th, 18th century, the Westminster Confession, the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, the London Baptist Confession, which I think was 1714, 15, or the Philadelphia Confession, which was the American version of that, which was 1744, they all say that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. Unfortunately, there is zero New Testament support for that statement. Nothing in the New Testament supports that. You have to pull in verses that say they were assembling on the first day of the week, they were making their offerings on the first day of the week, and so on. But there is no command to revere the first day of the week as a Christian Sabbath. In fact, in relation to the Sabbath, Jesus went out of his way on more than one occasion, as recorded in the Gospels, to make the point that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, you say, what does that mean? Well, I don't think there's any way that we can biblically state that the Old Testament Sabbath regulations have any force for the New Testament church. Okay. Are you saying we shouldn't meet to worship on the Sabbath? Absolutely, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we should meet to worship on the first day of the week. But that the first day of the week is never identified as a Sabbath for the church. So Sabbath regulations are irrelevant. I realize that we live in a country where we have the part of the liberty we have to meet here today is that many businesses are closed and people have culturally acknowledged the importance of the first day of the week for the Christian church. That's why we have this privilege of having a day off on Sunday, so that we can meet together for worship. And we ought to thank the Lord for that. We are not guaranteed that privilege. Should the day come where businesses are routinely open and nobody can make it to a 10 o'clock or 10:30 morning worship service, what do we do? We rescheduled the service like the early church did, and we either meet at dawn before people go to work or we meet in the evening after they get back from work, which is what the early church did because they didn't get Sundays off. My point here is not to argue about the Sabbath and versus Sunday practices, all right? My point is to say that when Paul says Christ in the flesh nullified the law, he means all of it. He fulfilled the Old Testament law and nullified it. However, there are provisions of God's moral character he still expects us to exemplify in the way we live. And 9 of the original 10 commandments are included in that list of things that are supposed to characterize those who are his people. The point, though, is Jesus fulfilled the law, so it removes it from the equation, so the Jews and Gentiles as believers can get together as one body without the law being a problem between them. So that's what he did. Why did he do it? Beginning with the middle of verse 15, why did he do it? The word "so that" indicate that the purpose is coming here. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He created in himself one new person. He created in himself one new person. It's vital that we understand this. It's possible, if we had studied verses 11 to 13 in isolation, that we might conclude that if Christ saved the Gentile believers by bringing them near so they could become Jews, that he did it so they could become Jews. This statement here makes that interpretation impossible. He did not save Gentile believers by turning them into Jews, and he did not take Jews and turn them into Gentiles. He took Jewish believers, he took Gentile believers, the two, the Jewish believers on the one hand, the Gentile believers on the other, and he joined them together into something new. Something that had not existed before, something that Paul has already explained is a mystery unrevealed prior to this. It's always been a part of God's program, always been a part of his plan. He's just now explaining it. And he joined us together into one new being. That new entity, he calls one body in the next verse. He called it the church at the end of chapter 1. Jesus did not, by coming to earth and dying for us, Jesus did not expand the boundaries of God's people so that those who were his people, the Jews, now encompasses a bigger group. That's not what he did. You had the Jews here and you had the Gentiles everywhere else. Jesus, by coming, saved some of the Jews and some of the Gentiles, and he put them over here into something else. He's formed them into a new entity, a new existence, a new person. We could constitute that a new spiritual race. We could constitute a new spiritual nation. We're no longer citizens of our original people. We are now citizens of Christ, whether we are of Jewish or of Gentile background. And when I say Gentile, I mean everybody that's not Jewish. And so you can't make distinctions based on skin color or language or anything else, because that's completely irrelevant in Christ. Because he's joined us together into one new people, one new person, if you will, singular. But what about, and it's not all the Jews and all the Gentiles, everybody in the world, universally, because there are still Jews, unbelievers, and there's still Gentiles, unbelievers. They're still outside this group. That is the church in which we participate. But Christ is saying, Paul is explaining here that Christ expects us to function together as a new humanity. And he did this by establishing peace in himself. Now, verse 16 is still talking about this merging of Jewish and Gentile believers into this one new man, both in one body. He reconciled in himself both Jews and Gentiles to God. He created in himself one new person, but here he's talking about being reconciled to God. Now this is the vertical reconciliation. And again, not universally, but to those who were the believers, those whom he had chosen in himself. So let us see then, how did he do it? That's why what he did and why he did it. Now how? How did he do this? And Paul specifically identifies the cross as the means. He did this in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now there are a lot of people, a lot of pastors in churches this morning who are going to be explaining that Jesus did this to set a good example. There's all this fighting and conflict going on, and he showed them that he was willing to die so that we would know that we shouldn't fight and should get along. Now, there is a sense in which Christ's death on the cross is an example, but it's an example of God's love for us. But Christ's dying on the cross was so much more than merely as an example. He died to take our penalty. He died to remove the law as a tool for our condemnation, having fulfilled it, but he also died to resolve the enmity between humans who believe in him, so that we can be unified together, both Jews and Gentiles, and between believers and God. You understand, every one of us has violated the law. Every one of us deserved to die. But Christ died in our place to remove God's enmity toward us, so that in the cross, he destroyed the hostility between God and man. He destroyed the hostility between God and man. Paul is still explaining the assertion that our salvation is entirely by grace. This goes back to verses 8 through 10, that it's all the sovereign work of God. There's absolutely nothing any human being could possibly do to reconcile himself to God. You can't do it. You can't get there from here. Only by what Christ did have we any possibility of reconciliation. And because of what Christ did, it's not just a possibility, it's a reality. He has established peace with the Father, not for everybody, but for those who are his. Christ was sent by the Father to die in our place so that those whom God chose before the creation of the world to adopt as his children could be redeemed through Jesus' death and resurrection. Now in verse 14 it says, he is our peace. Now in verse 17, it says, he came and preached peace. So when and how did he do that? Again, that's disputed. During Jesus' earthly ministry, we don't have a constant, connected, hour-by-hour travel log for everything Jesus said or did during his earthly ministry, but we also have no evidence that he had any kind of extended contact with any Gentiles. He had limited contact with a few here and there, but no widespread teaching ministry among them. And so I don't think Paul can possibly mean that Jesus did this before his crucifixion, that he came and preached peace to the Gentiles. It's possible, and some have speculated, that maybe during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, where we just have little snapshots of his appearance among the believers in Jerusalem and in Judea and then in Galilee, that maybe during that time he actually went and preached in Gentile nations, in Gentile places. Well, that's an awful big maybe in the absence of anything else to interpret it that way. I think the best way to understand this is that his preaching peace was an extension of his ministry after he ascended through the apostles, as he sent them to preach peace to the Gentiles as witnesses to every creature. The church was established. The church expanded to the Gentiles. He came, he accomplished peace through his atoning death, and he preached peace then through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit and their outreach through the apostles. The first recorded message anybody preached to a Gentile in the New Testament. You know when that was, right? Acts chapter 10. When Peter was sent to speak to Cornelius and his household. And when Peter got there and admitted that he recognized that it was God who had sent him to bring the word there, he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, he described his message to Cornelius this way. He says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. The outreach to the Gentiles. And so in his coming and through his reconciling work on the cross and his commissioning of the apostles to take the gospel to the whole world, Jesus Christ proclaimed or preached peace. In verses 17 and 18. Now, as a practical matter, kind of as an aside, if you're reading the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading from, you will find verse 17 in all capital letters. Right? And you look at that and say, why is that? In the New American Standard, any verse that's deemed to be a quotation from the Old Testament is printed in all caps, so that we see it as an Old Testament quotation. It's not always obvious or easy for an editor to determine whether or not a verse is, should be understood as a quotation, whether the author intended it as a quote. In this particular case, if I were an editor, I probably wouldn't have put it in all caps, although it does bear a very strong resemblance to Isaiah 57:19. In Isaiah 57:19, the word peace shows up twice, and it's addressed to those who were far and near. And so there are some similarities. But in Isaiah, the message is to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and those who were far away in the dispersion, and the promises that they would be regathered. If Paul intends this as a quotation of that passage, he's giving it a radically different meaning here, because he's not talking about Jews who are far away and Jews who are living geographically far away. He's talking about the Jews who were closer and the Gentiles who were far away. It's a different meaning. It's certainly similar to the wording in Isaiah. It's probably an allusion to it, but I'm not sure it's an actual quote. But that's why it's in all caps. The point here that he's making is that the content of Jesus' message is peace. The content of his message is peace. Now, this is not a proclamation of pacifism. I mean, there are a lot of people, we can see people protesting down front of the University of Georgia sometimes, carrying signs saying, you know, stop war. Right, and everybody would love to see an end to war, right? Only an idiot likes war. Everybody would love to see all fighting stop. But Jesus didn't come to say, you know, you poor people just need to quit fighting and get along. That's not what his proclamation of peace is about. He didn't come to say, you shouldn't fight. In fact, he said there are some things that are worth fighting for. It's not that. You know, until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, there will always be conflict among the peoples of the earth. And if we try to turn this verse into a socio-political statement, we've completely missed the point. He's not saying that we're not supposed to fight and that combat is wrong. Combat is a result of sin in the world. But what Christ is doing here is proclaiming that he has provided for believers everything that is necessary for believers to live at peace with one another, as well as to have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. So the content of his message is peace. Proclaim is an interesting word, in that in the Greek, the word implies a distinction between the messenger and the message. The proclaimer is a herald who was commissioned by the person who wrote the message to bring it and deliver it to an audience that he identifies. What the proclaimer, the herald is just the messenger, right? You ever heard say, hey, don't shoot the messenger, right? The herald is the messenger. He didn't write the message. And the implication of this, when it says that Jesus is the proclaimer, I mean, when I get up here to preach, I am proclaiming the words of Scripture, if I do it right. When Jesus makes this proclamation, what he's actually saying is, this comes not just from me, but from the Father who sent me. How often did he say that in the Gospels? These are not my words, but the words from my Father who sent me. This carries the Father's authority. Christ's authority is absolutely sufficient because he's one with the Father. I don't want to minimize that. But the point is here that Paul is anticipating the rise of the Marcionites. A guy who was going to be preaching in Rome, about the time Paul finishes his ministry, a guy starts building a church, and he builds a following that lasts about 200 years. And what a huge following. And what Marcion proclaimed is that Jesus is a new God who came to deliver us from the mean, hateful, vindictive Old Testament God. There's an element of truth because Christ came to deliver us from the wrath of God. But what Paul is saying here is some of the same things we learned from what Jesus actually said, is that Jesus' proclamation of peace wasn't a message unique to him or that even had its origin in him. It comes from the Father. And Marcion completely misunderstood who God was and who Jesus was, and was rightly denounced by the Orthodox Church as a heretic, by Orthodox believers as a heretic. So my point here is that Jesus, the use of this word proclaim does indicate that his proclamation is authoritative. There's another aspect to this word translated proclaim. There are different words that could have been used. This particular word comes into the English language as evangel or evangelize. Or in the case of Barb's granddaughter, Evangeline. Right? Sweet young lady. But that word carries with it the idea of good news. Not every proclamation is good news. Some proclamations are bad news. Okay? Some proclamations you don't want to hear. This is a proclamation that is good news. This is a proclamation that should cause us to rejoice. Number two is proclamation is good news. You could translate this as that in coming he gospeled peace or evangelized peace. So understand, Jesus' coming was not a warning, you better straighten up and quit fighting. His coming was, rejoice, the war's over, I've won. He proclaims peace. And his proclamation is for those who were far away, the Gentiles, and those who were near, something we dealt with earlier and explained. The Jews had been closer to God, but they were still outside. They were still not united to him. Making Gentiles to Jews would make them a little closer, but it wouldn't get them there. Christ came so that the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers could actually know God, could actually have peace with God. Letter B, the consequence of his coming is access. The consequence of his coming is access in verse 18. I love this verse for one reason, because we have here another example of Paul's Trinitarian emphasis. All three persons of the Trinity in verse 18. Through him, Jesus Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. All three. That Trinitarian formula. We'll see that over and over again in this epistle. For or so that is probably better. When he says we both, he's talking about the believing Jew and the believing Gentiles. He doesn't mean we both alike have equal access, but that we both together have mutual access. Right? Because you can have two disparate groups who don't get along who have equal access, but it's together that we have access. We have mutual access to the Father. Neither the believing Jew nor the believing Gentile has an advantage. But we also have continual access. This is not a one-time access, like your one-day pass at the zoo. It's not a one-time access. It's permanent. It's lifetime. It's unlimited access, 24 hours a day, 366 days this year. But it's constant. There is no interruption to our access to the Father. I would suggest thirdly that Paul means we also have immediate access. And by immediate, I don't mean we have to go right now or we can't go at all. It means we don't need a human mediator. We don't need somebody to go between. You don't have to come to a priest to give you access to the Father. You don't have to go through some kind of a ritual to have access to the Father. You don't have to burn the right incense so that he'll listen. You don't have to make the right offering so that he'll listen. You have immediate, unfettered, unlimited access to the Father all the time. Unfortunately, there are a whole lot of folks who will treat this kind of like they treat their gym membership. Okay. I can go whenever I want. I just don't want. Buddy, you're shaking your head. Don't go there. Yeah. Now, I would suggest that this access costs a lot more than your gym membership. This access doesn't cost you anything, but it costs Christ everything to purchase this access. Now, you won't lose it if you don't use it, but you'll be a whole lot better off if you use the access you've been granted. If you'll take advantage of that access you've been given. Now, the overarching theme of this passage is not that access that we've been granted, but that union that has been established in Christ through peace with God and peace with one another. As people who have been redeemed in Christ, there is no place for racism. There is no place for any other cause for division among us. As one writer put it, quote, "There is no Jewish or Gentile Christianity, black or white Christianity, male or female Christianity, or free or slave Christianity. There is only Christianity. Our one Lord has only one church," end quote. So for those who are in Christ, the only identity that matters is not our ethnicity nor our nationality. It is our identity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who we are in Jesus Christ by your grace. Lord, sometimes we struggle to understand the profound details of your of the doctrines of what you've done for us. But Lord, we thank you that we can be united together. There are so many who right now today are arguing that, you know, churches don't need to meet, don't need to gather to function. And they just don't understand the importance of our fellowship together in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we might be shining examples of the unity that should characterize your people, not just within our walls, but also with other believers elsewhere. That we might show forth Christ. Lord, we rejoice that you've torn down the barriers between us and that you've brought us together into one body. And that you've brought us into relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of Christ and through the ministry of the Spirit in our own hearts. And Father, I pray that we might take advantage of that access that we've been granted. Constant access and perpetual access by faith through prayer to your throne. God, give us strength for the challenges that we face. Give us joy in the circumstances that we endure, that Christ may be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.